good is God? I love summer. You know why? The clock is just a guide. Many times in church, because there's different things going on, you got to be wise. And, you know, God doesn't really need, you know, like, sorry, I have to go this long. God can move in 1 minute if he wants to move. So never think that that's an issue. But sometimes it's good just to be able to spend some time. Well, I just want to thank you for being here. It's going to be a great day today. You know, Pastor Shane Willard is a great personal friend of mine. You know, we have a lot of speakers come. I know a lot of people around the place. It's one of the good things of my life. But Pastor Shane has been a friend. He's been a confidant. There's times when I've had some issues. He's someone I can go to, someone I can rely on. And what I love about Pastor Shane is that he loves Emerge Church. He can be anywhere in the world preaching, but it's when I ask, yes. It's, I don't even have to ask, yes. It just comes out, yes. How can I help you? He's a generous man. He's a godly man. He's a gift to the body of Christ worldwide. Come on, let's stand. Why don't you stand? And let's welcome Pastor Shane as he comes to preach the word. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. You could be seated. It's so good to be with my Emerge family. It's, I guess, about 15 years or so I've been coming by. And if you don't know me, I'm a part of the family. And when they bring me in, they want me to open the Bible. And I take that really seriously. And anytime I do that, I want Jesus to get bigger, the cross to work better, the resurrection to be central, scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. Hope that's going to be your experience here today. I honor Mark and Nina. They are good personal friends of mine. I would count him as one of my closest friends in ministry. When you do what I do for a living, there are some guys that are, they're business friends. But if you ever cease to be valuable to their organization, you would find out. Mark and Nina are my friends, and I can't tell you where I'd be without them. There's a few people in this world that fit into that category. Mark and Nina are there. Mike and Joy Connell are there. There's a Ian Wright. There's a few, but they're definitely in that short list. And so I'm honored to be here. Bring a scripture to us. Here's if you have less anxiety, if you know what's coming. I've got a scripture that I want to open up, and then there's going to be some ministry time, and then there's going to be a break, and then we'll come back in for the second session. In the middle of that break, I do have a small resource table set up out there somewhere. With some of our teaching resources on it. Now, this is pretty cool. For the first time in Emerge history, we don't have any hard copy anything. It's all prepaid download cards, so it goes straight to your devices. And that's really important for two reasons. One, for the first time, you have full access to everything we have in our library, not just what I could bring physically. And so there's going to be stuff you've never heard of out there that we've done. And so you could go to our library. If you buy one card, you get one. If you buy two, you get two. If you buy six, you get six, and so forth. The other thing is that for the first time ever, I can charge Australian dollars and give you U.S. dollar credit, right? So that means it's 36% off. Now, if you're wondering why we do that, we do it for two reasons. One, we want to resource people well. We don't want your primary theological education coming from TikTok. That's not good. You create a culture of ultra-crepidarians. It's a real word, by the way. You can check it out. It's C-R-E-P, not C-R-A-P. It's ultra-crepidarian is someone who spouts off confidently about things they're not qualified to speak on. And we know a few of those. Also, we take Matthew 25 very seriously. Matthew 25 is where Jesus said, what you did to the least of these, you did it to me. And if you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't. Now, however seriously you want to take that, I don't mind. But at the very least, if the person who died for us is telling us what's important to him, at the very least, it should be important to us. And so we use the profit from that to help us fund our main mission in the world, which are three children's homes in China that look after children with disabilities, two in Hanyang, one in Changsha. We give them a monthly amount, and then three or four times a year, we get to pay for life-saving or life-altering surgeries. Like the most recent one, we got to pay for a hip dysplasia, which isn't literally life-saving, but it kind of is. If you were going to be crippled and then you're not going to be crippled, that's bringing resurrection and surprise and hope and awe and wonder to someone's life. So there's a 20-30 minute break after this session. If you would come by, if you don't want anything, God bless. Just go eat morning tea or whatever. If you want something, if you could come by in that first 15 minutes, that'd be amazing. Because after second session, it won't be there, but it'll be back tonight where I've got something really special for us, all right? So come out there and let's do that together. All right, so I want to talk to you about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and what that means around being blessed and being a blessing. If you didn't know this, Emerge Church is a Pentecostal church, okay? Now, and so if you Google it, it's Emerge Church, it's a Pentecostal church in Albany Creek. All right, so that's, just so you understand that you're a Pentecostal group of people. Now, there's two reactions to that. As soon as I say that, right? The first reaction is, that's right, rock, we're Pentecostals, right? The other reaction is, oh, crap, I probably need to get out of here. I didn't know that, right? And so if that's you, right? I want you to give me a few minutes here to try to restore the beauty of the word Pentecost. I want to acknowledge that what you might be resisting should be resisted, and you might find that you're the most Pentecostal person in the room and didn't know it. Okay, so if you just, I got grieved about this. This actually happened yesterday, less than 24 hours ago. I met someone I'd never met before, and they asked me, "Are you a Pentecostal Christian?" And so I said, "I don't know what you mean by that." They said, "What?" I said, I'm not going to answer that in yes or no because I need to know what you think a Pentecostal is before I tell you I'm that, because every experience you might have had with Pentecostals might have been nut jobs. And then I go, "Yeah, I'm," and then you put me in that category, right? And so he went on to explain what he thought a Pentecostal was. And I said, "Well, if that's the case, then I'm not. I'm definitely not. But I think there's a better way to understand it." So I got kind of grieved because when a beautiful word loses its beauty, and all you got to do to make a beautiful word lose its beauty is attach toxic images to it, or that group of people choose to be known for things that we're not supposed to be known for. Like, it's okay to have something and not be known for that something, right? It's okay to have some convictions that you just keep to yourself and live by them and not be announcing them everywhere. So I got a little bit grief. So here's what I did. I started taking informal surveys, really informal. I walked up to people in Pentecostal churches and asked them what it meant to be Pentecostal. And almost no one knew. Some of the pastors didn't know. And I'm not mad. No one knows until we talk about it. And so here were the most common answers. First answer, we're the loud worshipers. Okay. And honestly, by preference, I prefer energetic, atmospheric worship over Safali Vooms. I'm with it. I got it. But it's preference. And do we really want to be known for the volume of our music? I don't think so. I think there's a better thing to be known for, right? It's like it's okay to have something and not be known for it. Second most common answer, we're the tongue talkers. Okay, but do we really want to be known for our tongue talking? Because you could be a tongue talking jerk. I know a few. And Paul was like, no, don't be known for your tongue talking. Be known for your love. Because if you're known for your tongue talking and not your love, you're like a clanging cymbal. And look, this isn't a message about spiritual language. So let me do 20 seconds on spiritual language, okay? Spiritual language is a very important part of faith formation. Because here's what it is. If you're wondering if somebody mystified it or made it weird, here it is. Ready? Spiritual, what Pentecostals mean when they say spiritual language or tongues is there's moments in our prayer time where we fully surrender even the words of our prayers to the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us. And that is so important because think about it. How many times in your life do you walk into a prayer time and you're like, I'm fixing to nail this. I know exactly what needs to be said. For most of us, most of the time, we don't have a flipping clue what needs to be said. And there's this grace that we can surrender even the words of our prayers to the faithfulness of the Spirit to make intercession. And that's really, really important. But we don't want to be known for that. Like it's okay to have something, and it's okay to utilize it a lot, but we want to be known for our love. The third most common answer is we're the ones hoping for end times. Like, what? We want to be known for our amateur predictions of doom? Like, you guys look amazing having survived another rapture prediction. Like, you look amazing, amazing. Like, that just makes us look like hermeneutical dipsticks. Anyway, so Pentecostals aren't supposed to be known for their volume or their tongue talking or their amateur predictions of doom. We're supposed to be known for our belief in Jesus as evidenced by a demonstration of love for our world and what that looks like. So I want to look at this passage because the New Testament account of Pentecost is in Acts 2. But Acts 2 finds its origins in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 16, and Exodus 20. But because only at one session, we're going to look at the Acts 2 one. Not because the other ones aren't important. It's just because you got one session. This is Acts chapter 2, and it's about a day called Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be languages, tongues, voices. I'm gonna use those words interchangeably because in 1611, the word for languages or voices in 1611 English was tongues. That's where it came from. Today, a tongue is the thing in the mouth, right? But it's voices, languages, tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. If you're going to try to take notes, that's important. Every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. And utterly amazed, pause as a tangent. We need more of that. We need more bewilderment, amazement, astonishment, surprise, hope, awe, wonder. There's two basic ways to posture your life. One is toward despair. Despair is the internal belief that my tomorrow is simply a repeat of yesterday. The other is resurrection. Resurrection is you never know what God might do today that fundamentally changes everything for you tomorrow. And in the Christian faith, it's not like suffering, grief, doubt doesn't get a word. It absolutely does. It just doesn't get the last word. The last word. If you don't like the word resurrection, that's okay. Think hope or surprise. Don't panic about this. In the ancient Hebrew language, there was no word for resurrection. Do not panic, right? There's no word for anything until you see it, okay? There's no word for car or airplane or Coca-Cola either, right? And that doesn't mean they aren't real. It's just until you see something, you don't have a word for it. And in their experience, dead people stay dead. Right? And so if in your experience, dead people stay dead, there is no word for resurrection. So the first time they saw someone die and come back or appear to be dead and come back, they had to make a word resurrection. And all they did was they added two letters to a root word. And the root word for resurrection is surprise, right? And that fits. Like if I died today and you came to my funeral next Tuesday and I showed up here next Sunday, surprise sort of cuts it. And here's the thing. I think we need more of that. We need more surprise, hope, awe, wonder, astonishment, amazement, joy. Like we don't want to ever cost ourselves the opportunity to live in wonder at the altar of having to figure it all out, right? Like despair. At Emerge Church, we would urge you to posture your life in resurrection, surprise, hope, awe, wonder, expectation. That's another one. We need more of that because this story is revolutionary. They ask, are these people speaking Galileans? Amazed and perplexed, there you go again, like amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? I want to talk to you about that. This is the most un-Pentecostal response to a moment with God ever. You would expect them to go, let's come back tonight and see if we can start a revival. No, they stepped back and they were like, what does this mean? Now, I have 4 minutes for the Bible nerds here. If you're a Bible nerd, you're going to love the next 4 minutes. If you're not a Bible nerd, you're going to endure the next 4 minutes. But it's 4 minutes. Next slide. Anytime you open a scripture, you want to examine the scripture in three levels, not one. Truth is best expressed and explored through three levels, not one. The three levels are the literal, the symbolic, and the evental. All right? Let me walk through those kind of slowly. So the literal is something happened. Somebody, go back for me. Thank you. We're gonna get that. The literal is something happened. Somebody wrote something down. Somebody told a story. Now, don't panic about this. Sometimes the literal is fiction. So if somebody ever says to you, I don't believe the Bible is full of fiction, don't fight. Just agree. Yeah, the Bible's full of fiction because sometimes the best way to talk about profound things is not with literal linear things, but rather in parables, poems, figures of speech. Like, you already knew that. The parable of the prodigal son didn't actually happen. Like, if I took you to Israel and you said, where's the farm? Where's the farm where the prodigal son thing happened? They'd be like, what? No, what? It was a made-up story. But sometimes when you're talking about reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration, the best way to do that is in a made-up story. See, in the Western world, we get intimated that if it's not literal, it's less true. That's not true. Sometimes the most profound truths are told in non-literal storytelling, right? Right? Parables, not literal, right? It's literal that Jesus told the story, but the actual story itself is not literal. Poems, not literal. I don't want to, look, Song of Solomon, not literal. It's a poem. Her nose wasn't actually a tower. Her legs weren't really cedar trees. Her breasts weren't really as big as the hills of Bashan. No. It's a poem, although that would be kind of awesome, actually. But it's that. But all the truth is really the meaning is found in the symbolic. Let me give you an example. Here's something that we all affirm is literal. Jesus Christ was crucified. Yes, that actually happened. They crucified hundreds of thousands of people. Jesus was one of them. Absolutely, literally happened. But the power of the crucifixion story is not found in proving it. It's not found in, hey, let me show, does the nail go here or here? Or what happens when you stick? And we've all painstakingly seen somebody try to make that interesting. And at best, it's gross, right? And they never get it. If you actually saw an actual crucifixion, it would freak. Passion of the Christ, that kind of stuff. But why? Because all the power of the crucifixion story is not found in proving the literalness of it. It's in exploring what does this mean? What does this teach us about a God that doesn't take revenge? A God that actually blesses his enemies and doesn't hurt them? A God that withholds his power instead of destroying people he loved? What if the cross is not the power to kill but to love the killer? What if morality is not a function of behaviors we impose upon others but rather a function of how we love others? Like now you're preaching. What does this teach us about revenge and retaliation and the nature of God revealed in Christ? That's the symbolic. But the eventual is not that something happened. It's something that happened that fundamentally shapes the way we see all other happenings after that. Like the cross of Jesus Christ is not something to believe in. That's just dumb. Demons believe in Jesus. Like the cross of Jesus Christ is something to fundamentally shape the way we see all things. Let me see if I illustrate this with a made-up story. It's a profound truth and a made-up story. Let's say you're pregnant, and let's say it's time for you to give birth. Now, I've never seen a birth. Everything I know about childbirth, I learned on the internet. So just, if you've actually given birth, give me some grace. But basically, you know, this lady goes to give birth, and she goes, my water broke. And then she enters into a time of labor, and then at some point, in the process, you're at the hospital, and this baby comes, right? And so you, have I got that basically right? I mean, like, okay. Okay. So then you're holding the baby, and they do all the things they do to keep babies alive, which is amazing, actually. And then at some point, they hand the baby to the new dad. And in this story, let's say it's a first-time dad. Dads that have had 6 kids, they know how to feel. Dads that are holding a baby for the first time, their brain's creating a new space because they don't have a space to define that kind of love. They never felt it before. And so they're trying to process all this. And they're holding this baby girl. Let's say it's a baby girl. And somebody says, quick, how are you feeling, sir? Quick, quick. And grown men, smart men, don't know what to say because they're like, wow. Wow. I reckon this is the most beautiful girl in the whole wide world. Well, what if Sheldon Cooper's in the room? And he takes everything literally. He goes, what? Sir, you have no love for truth. That is not the prettiest girl in the whole wide world. She didn't have any physical features. There's a lot of girls that are prettier than her, and unfortunately, there's a lot of girls that are uglier than her. If you actually love truth, sir, you'd be like, oh, this is the most average girl in the whole wide world. Well, if somebody said that, you'd be like, I don't even know what you... I didn't mean literally the most beautiful girl. She's redefined beauty, though. There's a difference between literally being the most beautiful girl and being the person who redefines beauty, right? But then let's say you're going home, and your neighbor 9 doors down, you've never met them, there's blue balloons in the yard with a big sign, Welcome to the World, Billy. Well, you would make an assumption that that person has had a baby. It's a baby boy, and his name is Billy. And you can fundamentally affirm the existence of that new life without that new life meaning a whole lot to you. But your baby, you affirm it's literal, but you also affirm she's the most beautiful person. She's redefined beauty. But until the presence of that new life fundamentally changes the way you live, it's not less truthful, it's just less meaningful. So let's say you go home, and let's say your social activity of choice is dart throwing. So you say to your wife, I'll see you after darts. Day two, I'll see you after darts. Day three, I'll see you after darts. Day four, the wife says, excuse me, we have a baby now. And you're like, I know. And I fundamentally affirm that baby exists. But not just that. That baby's the most beautiful. It has changed what I think beauty is. But until the presence of that new life has fundamentally changed the way you see all things, it's not less truthful. It's just less meaningful. Bible nerddom over. Next slide. So the literal in this story. Pentecost means 50th. It's a centuries-old harvest party that took place as a part of the spring feast. Next slide. Taken on its own, Acts 2 is just bizarre. There's an indoor windstorm. That's strange. People's heads are catching on fire and no one's screaming in agony. That's odd. There's languages or voices from everywhere. It's just odd. And so when people focus entirely on the literalness of it, they miss what the people who experienced there, they were like, what does this mean? What is this teaching us? Which leads me to the symbolic. Next slide. Luke is a historian. And he's purposely tying Old Testament imagery into the story. Next slide. It's not simply a story of God's gifted presence, although that's a big part of it. It's not simply a story of fire that doesn't burn anything up, although that's a part of it. It's not simply a story of wind on the inside. And it's certainly not only a story about tongue talking, although that was a part of it. Next slide. It's the beginning and an invitation to a whole new world. Let me explain what I mean by that. Anti-Pentecost, and I don't mean, that's not a typo. A-N-T-I would be against Pentecost. A-N-T-E is before Pentecost. Anti-Pentecost, if you asked, where does the Spirit of God's empowerment to change the world live? Who in the world is empowered to make this world better? Who in the world is empowered to bless the world? Who would be that? There would only be four answers. Kings, priests, temples, and prophets. That's where the presence of God dwelled. It's on the king, it's on the priest, it's on the temple, it's on the prophet. Let me use today's language. The anti-Pentecostal message was, whose job is it to change, in this case, Brisbane? Whose job is it? What's the government's job? The government should be doing more. They're the ones anointed by God to change the world. And listen, we woke up today in Australia, a top five greatest nation on the earth, a nation with motor cars, paved roads, stores that prepackaged food for us, clean water in our taps, machines that do washing, other machines that do drying, world-class healthcare right down the road, and it's largely free or at least incredibly affordable. The government of Australia does an incredible job. Is God done redeeming it? No, but whatever your problem is with Albo, he ain't Nero, okay? A little bit of perspective. But given that, we could all admit together that if the government bore the entire responsibility to change the world, they're going to overpromise and underdeliver, right? Or who else's job? It's the priests, the pastors. You pastors should be stepping up your game, should be doing more. What do you do all week anyway, right? Somebody's got to do, you know, there's needs in our community, the pastor should be doing more. Or the temple, that the church should be doing more. Albany Creek, Warner area, Murrayfield, Redcliffe, they got needs, man. Somebody's got to bless them. Who should be doing more? Well, it's the government, or it's the pastor, or it's the priest, or it's a prophet, a specially gifted person. So the anti-Pentecostal message is, it's someone else's job to bless the world because I don't have the empowerment to do it. It's the government, the pastor, the temple, what we need is more specially gifted people. That's not Pentecost, though. That's the anti-Pentecost. Let me explain what I mean. Next slide. In the Old Testament, when you see windstorms, fire, the same word as lightning, by the way, voices, which is the same word as thunder, they're consistent symbols in the Old Testament of two things: God's presence and the establishment of a temple or a holy place. Let me give you a couple case studies. Case study number one, Moses. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him from flames of fire from within the bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'm going to go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? Pause. This is a gigantic leap in divine consciousness. If you don't hear anything else I say, here we go. God is always humble enough to meet the broken story where the broken story thinks God is and then move it forward. Moses grew up his whole life being taught God was the sun and God was made of fire. And if you tick God off, he consumes you. So God humbles himself and says, if you think I'm a fire, I'll meet you as a fire. But if you're paying attention, I'm not even burning up the most flammable thing in the desert. As the great T.S. Eliot wrote, we only sustain, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire. You'll live your whole life terrified of the consuming fire of the sun god Ra, or by faith you'll embrace the refining fire of a loving Yahweh, who although he will perfect you, he'll never harm you, for the bush was not consumed. This is a giant leap in the right direction. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, for where you're standing is holy ground. Now, social science tells me that half this room are narrative learners. And if you're a narrative learner, you're loving this. The other half of the room are linear learners. And if you're a linear learner, you're starting to get lost. So if you're a linear learner, I did this for you. Next slide. Fire. Voices, the establishment of holy ground. Case study number two, Sinai, same group of people. Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. And the smoke billowed up from like the smoke from a furnace and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain today because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. Next slide. Covered in smoke, fire, voices, holy ground. Case study number three, the tabernacle. It's too big of a passage to read. Next slide. You got it covered in a cloud by day, led by fire at night, and the establishment of holy ground. Now, if you got lost in any of that, it's about halfway through. Come back now, and I'm going to summarize the entire first half of the message on one slide, and you might be thinking, you could have started with that, okay? Next slide. When God's presence marks a place, person, or thing with clouds, smoke, wind, fire, and voices, a new holy ground is established. Now, with that as the historical backdrop, let's reread the passage and see if it makes it come alive. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be languages, voices, tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Who's the holy ground? Each of them. This is very confronting. Incredibly, it's an invitation to see the world different. Here's what a Pentecostal is. Ready? A Pentecostal is someone that knows enough that they don't know, and so they're willing to surrender even the words of their prayers to the faithfulness of Spirit to make intercession. Here's what a Pentecostal is. A Pentecostal is someone who refuses to absolve themselves from the responsibility to bless the world because it's someone else's job. I'm going to absolve myself because it's the government, it's the priest, it's the king, it's the temple, or it's a special... You know, a Pentecostal is someone who says, you know what? Who's being empowered to change the world? Oh, wait a minute. It's on me. Where's the fire of God? Oh, this is absolutely revolutionary invitation to an eventual way to see the world. It's I will not make an excuse. I will not absolve myself from the responsibility to change the world because it's someone else's job. Why? Because I'm a Pentecostal. And when I looked up to see who's empowered to change the world, I realized it's on me. This is confronting because it says, Jews from every nation under heaven were there. Some of these people would have never even heard of Jesus. They just walked from another nation. So some of these, you know what's confronting about this? There was no survey at the door for who believed all the right things or who had the least amount of life issues. You mean to tell me people from every nation under heaven are in one place and there were no life issues? There were no doubt issues? There were no belief issues? Are you serious? It's like God's it's almost like God was going, I'm tired of only using elite, perfect people. I want to use everyday nobodies who have murky past. They've exercised some questionable judgment, and I'm going to empower them because we're going to speed this thing up. And we're not speeding it up by taking over the government. We're speeding it up by getting the Spirit of God, people aware that they are the holy ground. You know what Emerge needs? Emerge needs more outreach. Somebody should be doing something about that. You know what? The government should be giving us more grants to do stuff like that. Or the pastor should be working harder. Or the church should be doing more. Nuh-uh. That's an anti-Pentecostal. A Pentecostal would go, wait a minute, I have a burden for it. I have a gift for it. Where's the empowerment? Oh, it's on me. You know, the greatest days for Emerge Church are yet ahead of it. If you don't believe that, you're in the wrong place. And you know what? You know what Emerge Church needs? Because there's a lot of you having children, right? I see a lot of children and babies. That means we need better children's facilities, and we need better equipment and more technology, and somebody's got to do something. Somebody should do something about that. An anti-Pentecostal goes, where's the government grants? Where are the pastors? Where's the church? A Pentecostal goes, wait a minute, I have a burden for it. Who's empowered to do it? It's sitting on me. A Pentecost is an invitation to take responsibility to bless your world instead of absolving yourself to an outside space. Pentecost is an opportunity to see the world where everyone's an image bearer and no one's an object. This is a revolutionary concept. In the Roman Empire, where there was a 9-layer class system, Pentecost says, no, the presence of God is in each one. This would change the world eventually. It takes a long time. But if you actually saw an indwelling spirit instead of an existent God, that changes the world. Every Roman God existed, because to exist, it has to be an object outside of you. Existent temples, existent objects, existent rituals, and then that God might choose your side. But one indwelling spirit, you can't treat women worse than men. You can't treat blacks worse than whites. You can't treat the poor worse than the rich, because there's one spirit holding the whole thing together. This would change the entire world if we actually believed it. And can you see where dumbing down something that profound into, well, we pray in tongues. Hold on. I'm all about praying in tongues. I am. Because we need to surrender the words of our prayers to the faithfulness of the Spirit. But Pentecostals are something more profound than just simple tongue talkers. They're the ones honoring the image bearer in every person instead of objectifying them. Now, if you got lost to any of that, and you're a linear learner, I did the linear thoughts for you. Next slide. So God's temple will now be established in individuals. It's no longer geographical or cultural or race-based. God's temple evidently includes everyone from everywhere. A Pentecostal can't see the world as us and them in and out, because there's one Christ. If you don't hear me, here we go, ready? Labels are for products. Love is for people. As soon as you buy into labeling somebody anything other than a human being that Christ is at love with and is at work in, you could justify mistreating them. Or worse, celebrating their mistreatment. Like you see this in the book of Jonah, right? Just as a tangential aside here. Jonah, which is required reading on Yom Kippur, which was yesterday. Jonah, here's what was happening. Brace yourself. Israel was having a political and military conflict with a Middle Eastern neighbor. And here's what happened with Jonah, right? Jonah confused political enemy of Israel with enemy of God. And God has to teach him a lesson. There's 120,000 people in there that have nothing to do with any of this. Am I not meant to love those people? Labels are for products. Love is for people. A Pentecostal says, no. Whether they can name it or not, in some sense, the Spirit of God is holding all things together. Let's say it this way. God's presence now dwells in the community of Jesus followers. God's fire harms no one and blesses everyone. The message of Pentecost is so much more profound than our doctrines of tongues. It's actually, when Pentecostals make it about all about that, I think they miss this much broader point. And that is, next slide, that we're the living temple, a people who operate like Jesus operates in the world. Let's say this way, next one. The people who show the world where a life where love is the primary ethic, peace is the primary goal, and blessing is the primary technology. The opportunity for a new world has actually begun. The question is for Emerge Summit is, how will you posture your life? Do you posture it in despair or hope? Awe, wonder, surprise. And part of what dictates that is whether we're bringing hope, awe, wonder, surprise, astonishment, amazement to our world. People say, what's it mean to bless the world? Well, what else could it mean than to show up in someone's life and say, sweetie, you didn't have food yesterday, but that was your yesterday because I'm showing up with shock, awe, surprise, hope, resurrection, wonder, astonishment, and amazement. And your tomorrow will not be a repeat of yesterday because we just walked in your life. That. How will you posture your life? How do you accomplish this kind of thing? Next slide. It's a new world established not with violence, political takeover, coercion, and fear. Go back for me for a second. It's just a slide missing. That's okay. It's my fault. Go back again. Sorry. Go back again. Sorry. They skip forward. Yeah, there we go. A new world established not with violence, political takeover, coercion, and fear. I'm going to say something. To me, it's not controversial, but I'll judge from you whether it is. Jesus is Lord. Not controversial? Okay, great. If Jesus is Lord and he wanted to establish the kingdom by taking over the government, he could have done that. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, that was his third temptation by Satan. Hey, bro, you want to speed this up? Take over the government and legislate your morality. Jesus is like, no, but that only empowers you as the accuser. We're not doing that. You don't change the world by seeing morality as a function of imposing our behaviors on other people. Morality is a function of how we treat others. Look at governments in the world that confuse their sense of morality with what's best for the good of everybody. That's not, it just doesn't work. I think he resisted that four times. Satan, later he did a miracle. They wanted to force him to be king. He just disappeared. Later, Peter says, don't panic, Jesus. When they lift you up, you can use your power to take over the government. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. I've dealt with that. And then on the cross, they were all, use your power. Show us. Come on. Take it over. Jesus knew you do not ever permanently change lives by forcing people through legislation to behave how you want them to behave. Life change happens one mustard seed at a time. It's a new world established with love and patient forgiveness. A new world that invites us to participate by honoring the image bearer in each person and objectifying no person. Here's a quote from the prophet Joel in Acts 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all. The word all there is actually all. A revolutionary concept when you thought, if you grew up thinking your whole life only Jews have the Spirit of God, and then you work out, oh, there's going to be a day where Australians do and Asians do. If you got lost to any of that, come back right now. Here's the entire sermon on one slide, and you might be thinking, you could have started with this. Next slide. God's new temple is living in people who bear witness to Jesus by living a life of love as he did. It's because in Jesus' life, he called his disciples to go to the whole world, but in this story, the whole world came to them. Can you imagine having this experience and going back to Corinth or Philippi? Or say, hey, these existent gods that are charging us for their favor. No, it's on us. Now, if you got lost, I did a linear summary so that we make sure we have our thoughts together. Next slide. A spirit-filled person surrenders even the words of their prayers to the faithfulness of God to intercede for them. A spirit-filled person refuses to absolve themselves from their responsibility to change the world into some outside space. It's someone else's job. A spirit-filled person honors the image bearer in all people and refuses to objectify any person. A spirit-filled person devotes themselves to community, teaching, and generosity. Now, great sermons aren't meant to be agreed with or disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with for application. So somebody says, I agree with this. It's so good. Well, okay. Or I hate this. I disagree with it. Also kind of boring. Good sermons are meant to make us think. So next slide. Here's some questions to ponder. Is there any place that I revert to God's responsibility is over there in some outside space? It's the government's job. It's the pastor's job. It's the church's job. It's specially gifted people only. That's an anti-Pentecostal message. And with no indictment. Like, you don't change your world by pointing your finger at others. You change your world by changing yourself. Right? Jesus said, if you're thinking right now, I hope Jim's listening to this. Jim, are you listening? He's talking. Right? You say, I'm with it. I want Jim with me. But here's the thing, right? Is Jesus said, if you want to change your world, you got to see yourself as the plank and them as the speck. It's an in-your-face confrontation to this thought. The world would be better if only they would change. No, you change the world by changing you. Paul was more blunt. Quote, what business is it of yours, the immorality of the world? Get your own house in order first. Woof! And Paul wrote that in Corinth, where pedophilia was legal. But Paul knew you do not change that kind of darkness by sitting around complaining. Yeah. You change that by showing a different way to live. If you don't, followers sit around complaining about darkness. Leaders turn on the light. That's two different things. If you don't want to go with Jesus or Paul, go with Michael Jackson. If you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make a... You don't want to go with Michael Jackson, go with Pink. I'm a hazard to myself. Don't let me get me. I'm my own worst enemy. Look, when Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Michael Jackson, and Pink agree on something, the chance that it is profoundly true is high. Where have I reverted? What burden have we just ignored because it's someone else's job? Or what about my flaws? One of the beautiful confrontational things in this passage is no one was given a survey about their sin issues. God just lets it. And actually, Pentecost, this is literal, is the one feast where you had to make bread with leaven. And they would put oil in the bread because it tastes good. But symbolically, it was God wants to fill you, leaven and all, issues and all, flaws and all, that there's not a disorder so broken that God can't engage it and make a better narrative out of it. It's just a matter of surrendering your life to it. Or maybe this is a good question. Will we take the gift of spirit seriously or waste our breath? That's the question. The word spirit in Greek and Hebrew is breath. People ask me all the time, Shane, do you think I'm anointed? Very few questions can I answer for everybody in one sentence. Ready? Everybody take a deep breath. There you go. That's your anointing. A 24-hour gift of God's breath to change the world. And you have a choice. You can use that breath to change the world by blessing, or you can waste your breath. The word for using it properly is hallow the name. Hallowed be your name was a common prayer in Jesus' day. Jesus just made it famous. Hallowed be your name was, the Lord's Prayer starts like this. My Father is in heaven. Bad translation. Here's what it says in Greek and Hebrew. My Father, who's the giver of breath that I breathe, hallowed be your name. In other words, I acknowledge that gift of breath, and I commit my life today to filling the full possibilities and potentials that gift of breath brings. The opposite of that would be profaning the name. Profaning the name would be using your breath to hurt someone or using your breath to do nothing. You can't spend 6 hours of 24-hour gift of God's breath looking at 9-second videos of cats doing handstands and wonder why you're depressed. Of course you're depressed. Everything's going. There's more to it. Will you hallow the name or waste your breath? Next slide. Where's the fire of God? Oh, it's on me. Who could change the world? Oh, wait, it's on me. Who's burdened for children? Somebody should do something. It's on me. Somebody should be writing more songs. Songs are getting old. We need some fresh songs. Somebody should do something about that. Oh, wait a minute. Who's empowered to do that? Oh, it's on me. Emerge needs more ushers and greeters and people who create a welcoming atmosphere. Somebody should really do something about that. Oh, wait a minute. It's on me. You know, I'm a world-class musician, and, you know, there's some things I could be critical of up here. But an anti-Pentecostal would sit around complaining about things like that. A Pentecostal would say, wait a minute, I'm empowered, I'm skilled, it's on me. Maybe you're a gifted technical person, and you're like, man, we could really be using technology better. Emerge Church should really be using technology, but somebody should actually do something about that. You know, a Pentecostal goes, wait a minute, hold on, I have a burden for it, I have a skill for it. It's on me. Would you stand to your feet? I want to pray a couple prayers with you and minister to a few people. And so if you're here today and this message made something leap in your spirit, I want you to pay attention to me now. If the Holy Spirit's not moving you, please ignore me. There's no vacancy in the Trinity for me. And I don't want to get out in front of your faith formation. I don't want to jump time if God's doing something else with you. But if something in this message made you go, wait a minute, I just came alive inside. Maybe here's a couple of prayers. Get in on them. First, Lord Jesus, let no one ever reject you because of the way I'm presenting you. Second prayer, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit again? And what I mean by that is it's not like reality is changing. It's your awareness of it. Like God's already given you every bit of the Spirit he's going to give you. But when our awareness comes alive and we know, we start acting. If you say, you know what, I'd like a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit. If that's you, would you just lift your hands in the air, and I'm going to pray over you. Actually, I've been noticing five young men. If you come forward, I'd just like to pray for you. Now, I just noticed you during worship. You're fervent if you just extend your hand this way, if you just put yourself in a posture. So Lord, I just pray for each of them that they would be aware. Let this place be a dwelling place for your name. And just now, settle over them. Just settle, fresh vision, fresh ideas, fresh giftedness, Lord. You four young men have ideas and vision that will change the world, and you're critical to where the church is going in the next season. I pray that would come alive in you. Would you, if you'd like to be filled with the Holy Spirit again, would you just lift your hands towards heaven? And Lord, I pray for this place to be a dwelling place for your name. The compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, God. Let the Spirit of God rest on each of us. Create an awareness in us that it's not in an outside space. It's on me.